Turn with me this evening to the book of Nahum. We'll find it after Micah. The minor prophets always get them jumbled and mixed up. So if you do that, you're not alone. Nahum chapter 1, and this evening we'll be looking at verse 1 of chapter 1. This will be an introductory sermon to the series on the prophecy of Nahum. And as I was thinking about what to preach after Jonah, Nahum became the natural kind of selection to follow suit to see what happens to Nineveh. And after we left Nineveh in the prophecy of Jonah. So hear now the word of God. This is Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So in our reading this evening, let us once again bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that we have, and we pray that you would be with us as we begin to look at this prophecy of Nahum. And we do, Lord, pray that you would bless our mind and mouth, our minds and our hearts to understand your truth. And bless my mind and my mouth, Lord, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the biblical doctrines that we hold very dear is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's that doctrine that states that if you are God's child, that there is nothing that Satan can do or that you can do to take yourself or have yourself removed from the love of God. You are His. He has set His love upon you, and He will carry you through this life and bring to completion the work that He has started, ultimately glorification in the new heavens and the new earth, in the what we call the consummation of the ages. When Christ returns. This doctrine is very precious and we hold it dear. The one thing that history teaches us is that although that the truth, it is true that on individuals there is a such thing as perseverance of the saints, for cities and groups of people, that does not hold true. A city or a country can turn to the Lord and then, within a few generations, have completely abandoned him. And he then, in turn, abandons them and brings judgment upon them. And that is the solemn warning that Nahum gives us. Because Nahum takes place, as we'll see, about 100 years after the events of Jonah. And after Jonah's ministry, and we see that great revival and that great conversion of the city of Nineveh, this here is the call and condemnation of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. And so what we'll be looking at, although the message of Nahum is one of destruction and doom, what we're going to look at this evening is really what the whole book of Nahum gives us is a comfort as God's people. And the theme that we'll be looking at this evening is that God's sovereignty is a comfort to His people. And I know in the bulletin that I have there, just simply the shortened title of The Burden of Nineveh, you could add a couple words to that. The Burden of Nineveh is a comfort. That's really the theme that we'll be looking at. God's sovereignty is a comfort to His people. So this evening, we'll be looking at this in two points and just taking each sentence and looking at it. So first of all, the first point is an oracle to Nineveh. And then the second point, a vision of Nahum of Elkosh or the Elkoshite. So first of all, an oracle to Nineveh. As this is a background sermon, an introductory sermon. I'll be giving some background to this prophecy of Nahum. As I mentioned, it takes place approximately 100 years after the prophecy of Jonah. There's internal evidence that gives us a date for when it couldn't have happened before this, and then obviously it couldn't happen after this, if we consider it a prophecy. The first marking is actually found in the book of Nahum in verse 8 of chapter 3. Here, Nahum asks the question to Nineveh, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall?" So Thebes was a city in Egypt, and the Assyrian Empire, in the height of its power, stretched down to Egypt and had conquered Thebes. And the conquering of Thebes and taking it captive happened in 663 B.C. So for Nahum to look at and make that statement, ask that question, "Are you, Nineveh, better than Thebes, which fell to the Assyrian power?" Thebes had to have fallen for that to make sense. And so it couldn't, the prophecy of Nahum couldn't have taken place before 663 B.C. But Nineveh falls in 612 B.C. We have that recorded for us in history. So those are the bookends of time that we have to work with, either between 663 and 612. There is evidence, though, that it takes place, you know, earlier, the earlier date, closer to 663. And there's one commentator mentioned some evidence. He talks about, you know, the fall of Thebes in 663. But then he mentions that, you know, in Assyria's history, they no longer occupied Thebes in around 654 B.C. So they were there for, you know, about 10 years, but then they completely left and were driven out. And actually another dynasty in Egypt began to take hold and take root. And Thebes became a very prominent city in that dynasty of Egypt. And that dynasty started in 655. And so Thebes was no longer a relevant issue. And so for really Nahum's comment there, asking about Thebes, to really make sense to either the Ninevites that may have read this, or even his the Jewish audience that he was most likely prophesying to concerning Nineveh, it would have happened sometime before that, for, you know, this analogy to Thebes to make really sense. Because if it wasn't Thebes, then, you know, earlier, shortly after that, the king of Assyria at the time, his brother actually rose up against him and tried to overthrow him. And he was stationed out of Babylon, which then wasn't it was a prominent city, but it wasn't the power that it became by 612. And he countered that uprising and completely destroyed his brother's uprising. And so if it happened after that period of time, you know, 650s, it would have been made more sense for Nahum to mention, you know, the attack of Babylon and how they were overthrown. So the dates get narrowed down to probably somewhere between 663 to 654 B.C. That's when Nahum is writing. So if we take that approach, that means that this prophecy is taking place roughly 40 years before the actual fall of Nineveh and the fall of the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire that began to raise up, and them and the Medes were acting together and bringing Assyria down. So that's kind of some historical background for Nahum. One of the interesting things here is that we look at this opening sentence, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The word oracle there, that's translated oracle, could be translated as burden. It's a word associated with lifting up, and it's usually associated throughout Old Testament scripture with a burden being placed upon some type of animal or someone's back. But it also carries with it the idea, you know, and it's translated as oracle concerning lifting up a discourse. You know, it's lifting up your words, lifting up your voice, and speaking an oracle. But it could mean the word burden as well. And there are some commentators that would translate this a burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. One of the things that we can take from this is that the oracle to Nineveh is a burden to every nation. What we learn of this oracle and this burden that was given to the Ninevites, Nahum teaches us that God is the one who builds and He is the one who tears down. He is the one who is completely sovereign over all the nations, and it is He who decides who will be in power and who will be thrust down. There are some who will call, one unique thing about Nahum's prophecy is its overwhelming emphasis and focus on complete destruction. Most prophecies, you know, are intermingled with messages of hope. Not so with Naaman. There's a brief message of hope, you know, for Judah. But on the whole, it's just complete and total destruction. And that's one of the things that separates Nahum out. And what that causes some, in one commentator, to call this an unmitigated hymn of hate from Nahum. It's an unmitigated hymn of hate. But there is another way to take this, and I'll read for you from one of the commentators I read about his take on whether or not this is an unmitigated hymn of hate of Nahum. Well, first of all, giving some background on the Assyrians, you know, whether or not this is just some hateful spewing. He says of the Assyrians, whenever we find any records of this people, we are immediately startled by their savage cruelty and deep-seated desire to dominate as much territory as possible. Said the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser I, described on victory monuments how he conquered 83 kings and littered the mountains with corpses. 2 centuries later, Ashurnasirpal II vaunted his deeds of flaying captive kings alive and wallpapering pillars with their skins, walling up other captives of lives, impaling captives on stakes, putting out eyes, cutting off hands, feet, noses, and ears, burning boys and girls alive. And the atrocities and brutalities of the Assyrians became legendary in the ancient Near East. This is a brutal people that Nineveh is talking about, and that's what we'll see as Nineveh, or as Nahum is giving this prophecy. We'll see just the repeated violence that is mentioned on the Assyrians. This is in response to calling this an unmitigated hymn of hate. This commentator says, but we search in vain for examples of this hate, or what another called his malicious joy, an exaltation over the prospect of Nineveh's defeat. What we do find is a moral basis for God's indictment of a nation that has been guilty of extensive bloodshed, brutality, atrocity, and political tyranny. The first person singular is only used in this book to refer to God, never to Nahum or Israel. Hence, there is no room for human pride or hate for Nahum or Israel's enemies. And that's what we'll see over the coming weeks, is that although this prophecy is just a description of vengeance and destruction, it is God's description. It is God's case against Assyria and their brutality and their violence. And that is why there are no messages of hope. In a sense, you know, as God has mentioned elsewhere, their cup has been filled, and it's filling, and it's running over. It is too late for the Assyrians, and God's judgment will come and is on its way. And so, like when we closed Jonah and we saw that God's sovereignty is on display, except on that end, it was God's sovereign grace, how He pursued to redeem the city of Nineveh at that time and pursued His prophet. Here, we still see God's sovereignty clearly on display in the affairs of the Assyrians in Nineveh. That moves us then on to a second point, a vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. For some strange reason, scholarship really doesn't like the opening of the book of Nahum in its repetition. They say there's no reason that twice you have to write an oracle concerning Nineveh and then basically again a book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, or of Elkosh. The one commentator wrote, by also calling his prophecy a vision, Nahum underscores the fact that what he says is not his own invention, but is that which has that God has specially revealed to him. At the outset, then, Nahum makes clear that his words were not his own insights, but based on his observations of the events of his time. Rather, they were nothing less than the message given to him by the sovereign God, whose word he must deliver, however difficult it might be. That's basically what Nahum is doing here. And that's nothing new to Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is filled with parallelisms. One line will say something, the next line will say the exact same thing, sometimes in nearly the exact same words, sometimes maybe pointing out the opposite of it to reinforce what has just been said, but that's just the nature of Hebrew poetry. It's repetitive, and the introduction to Nahum is no different. And that brings us to one thing that we do know about the author Nahum. We don't know much at all, except we know that he's from Elkosh, but we don't even know where that is. There are many speculations about maybe it was part of Galilee, maybe Capernaum, maybe southern Judah, maybe even a region of Nineveh itself. Maybe his family was deported and he grew up in Nineveh and then came back to Judah. So we don't know where Elkosh is. But one thing we do know about Nahum is he was a brilliant poet. He was a great poet. And that's one of the things that we'll read as we go through this over the next few weeks. His poetry is regarded as some of the best poetry in Scripture, and its imagery. He can picture great, you know, word pictures of what is going on, and can captivate our imagination so that we can actually picture what is happening. And so he's a great poet. But another thing also we know about him is that the name Nahum is actually translated as comforter. His name means comforter, which is really interesting that God chose a man with the name Comforter with such a message of doom and destruction. And as I mentioned to you before, and you're probably getting tired of hearing it, my Old Testament professor said that Nahum got the job that Jonah wanted. And that's the last time, you know, I'll mention that. But his message is of complete destruction, but his name means Comforter. And ultimately, I think what, you know, we can point to is that his hateful message is really a message of comfort. There's some speculation that, you know, this may have never actually been read to Nineveh. You know, they may have never seen this prophecy. This may have been specifically for the people of Judah, as they were under the oppressive rule of the Assyrians at this time. A message of comfort to the people of Judah, saying, this nation is not going to last. This nation is going to fall. You know, God is sovereign. He sees our affliction, and he'll restore us and bring those who persecute us to judgment. So this book of Nahum is one of destruction and doom, but for God's people, it's a message of comfort, because it shows us God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. It shows us God's sovereignty over nations. That God is the one who raises a nation up in his time, and he brings them down in his time. He's also a comfort to us in knowing that the sins of a nation don't go unnoticed by God. Nations are accountable to God just as individuals are. And he will deal with nations in his time that do not acknowledge him. God's sovereignty is a great comfort to his people. And that is what we see on display here in the prophecy of Nahum. Now, one other unique thing about Nahum is that it's one of the few prophecies that deals exclusively with a foreign country and the message to a foreign country. You know, God is not just the God of the Israelites. He's the God of the whole world, and every nation owes their allegiance to him. And so, brothers and sisters, that is our introduction to the study of Nahum. God is a sovereign God, and that is what we will be learning over the next few weeks and seeing that the brutality of the Assyrians, the brutality of nations that turn against God, does not go unnoticed. And it's really a warning to all nations to heed God's word and to fall in line with him and submit to him, seeking righteousness, seeking justice, upholding the cause of the oppressed, not oppressing people. Upholding the cause of the weak, you know, in our own country. And as we think of, you know, the horrendous sin of abortion and the countless millions of children that have been destroyed since Roe versus Wade was enacted. And you know, our nation is one that too needs to respond to the Lord. But as His people, this sovereignty of God is a great comfort to us, knowing that He is at all times in control over the affairs of every nation throughout the world. Amen. Our gracious God, we do, Lord, thank You for this prophecy as we begin very briefly looking at it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to just take to heart these words and to be comforted by the truth that You are indeed sovereign throughout the whole earth. And You, Lord, are the one who upholds and You build up nations, You tear them down in Your timing. And Lord, we pray that for our own nation, that we would heed warnings in books like Nahum, that You, Lord, require nations to bow to You humbly and to serve You. And we pray, Lord, that that would be the case for our nation, that we, Lord, would serve You as a country. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.